Corinthians chapter 6. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Before I begin, let me remind you, we started today a time of prayer from 9 to 9:20 every Sunday, and we meet in the conference room to my left. If you'd like to come pray with us about our church, about the services, about things on your heart, join us on Sunday morning. So we invite you to come and to participate with us in a time of prayer. You may wonder, where's the second half of chapter 5? Well, if you were not here the Sunday after Christmas, that's when we did it. That was my New Year's sermon, that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. But here today, in this passage, after Paul's talked about reconciliation, when he's talked about what you are in Christ, he's talking in general to the Corinthian church. And there were some in that church who didn't agree with the Apostle Paul, who felt like many do today, that if I'm a Christian, I ought to be healthy and wealthy. And Paul says that's not always the way that it is. So picture Paul on his knees. He's in a mood of abject supplication. He begs the people in Corinth to comply with his request. Now, first century Orientals, unlike us, were not afraid to display their emotions. When the time came to entreat someone, they would abandon all restraint. They would weep. They would wring their hands. They would prostrate themselves. People only plead when something really matters to them. Maybe we do that. If something is dear to us, well, in the normal course of events, they care too much for their dignity. So Paul meant business. Something mattered a lot to the apostle. This mood of earnest entreaty carries over from the end of chapter 5. There he was imploring the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. Now as we start chapter 6, the urgency is just the same. And Paul comes before his friends in a mood of desperate, urgent pleading. And this time the plea is that they should not, in verse 1, receive the grace of God in vain. What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, we find the answer when we see the connection between grace and gratitude. To receive God's grace in vain is to fail to respond with a gratitude that demands we live the rest of our lives in glad obedience to God. The fitting response to grace should be gratitude, expressed in our life and in our worship. In fact, the same Greek word expresses both words. Theology is grace and gratitude. I'll put it this way. Theology is grace. Ethics is gratitude. Theology is grace. Ethics is gratitude. And gratitude should be a distinguishing feature of us as believers throughout our life. Growing and built up in Jesus and strengthened in our God-given faith, Paul is saying we should overflow in thankfulness to God. Gratitude should be one of our healthiest emotions. But we know that the human heart does not easily sustain gratitude, does it? Our memories are all too short. That's why we gather around the Lord's table at least twice a month when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Paul's appeal then to the Corinthians is not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's just as relevant today to us. So his words in verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time." It's often been quoted by many, many ministers, anxious to have their congregants hear the gospel if they've not heard it before. The gospel is serious business, and so is coming to Christ. Paul quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8, and God speaks to his servant Isaiah in a text that prophesies the restoration of Israel. It coincides with Paul's emphasis on the new creation in Christ. So Paul says that Isaiah's day of salvation has arrived. It arrived in the reconciliation of the cross. And the Corinthians, they must not miss this long-awaited opportunity for salvation. The day is here. The urgency is felt by the Apostle Paul. We feel it in his passion. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't put it off. I implore you on behalf of Christ. In 1871, D.L. Moody began a series of messages on Bible characters at Farwell Hall in Chicago. Large crowds were soon attending the meetings. On the fifth Sunday night, he preached to the largest congregation he'd ever addressed in that city. He preached on the text, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" At the end of the service, he didn't call for an immediate decision. He said, "I wish you would take this text home with you and turn it over in your minds during the week. And next Lord's Day, we will come to the cross and we'll decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth." He considered that to be one of the greatest mistakes of his life. But between those two Sundays, the great Chicago fire broke out. Even as Mr. Moody went home from the service that Sunday night, he saw the glare of flames and he knew that Chicago was in ruins. About 1 o'clock in the morning, Farwell Hall was destroyed. Soon afterward, his own church on Illinois Street went up in flames. When he got home, his family had gone to bed. But within an hour, a loud call summoned everybody on their street to flee for their lives. The fire leaped across the river and was bearing down on them. On the 22nd anniversary of that great fire, Moody again was addressing a large audience in Chicago. He said, "I've never seen that congregation since. I have hard work to keep back the tears today. I have looked out over this audience, and not a single one is here tonight that I preached to that night. But I want to tell you one lesson I learned that night, which I've never forgotten, and that is this. When I preach, to press Christ upon people then and there, try to bring them to a decision on the spot. I'd rather have my right hand cut off than to give an audience now a week to decide what to do with Jesus." It's a shame that many have come through our church and have chucked the faith, so to speak, have gone through classes in our church, and when they get out of high school or get out of college, say, "Well, there are other things more important to me," not realizing the most important thing is where they stand with Jesus Christ. We talked about the last two Sundays. Our future depends on how we live in the present. Where will we spend eternity? Well, some were rejecting Paul, and by rejecting him as the messenger of reconciliation, they were also rejecting the message of reconciliation. And Paul knew exactly why they were rejecting him. It's because they could not believe he could be a true apostle, that he could be subject to such weakness and extraordinary suffering. God's blessing, they thought, would be evidenced by peace and well-being, just like many today who preach a false gospel. God always wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be wealthy. We can say, "Well, we're taken care of." There may be a time when that doesn't happen. To their minds, Paul's troubles and Paul's miseries were evidence that God was not with him. What do we hear today? Well, if you just had more faith, you'd do better than that. I had a man once tell me he will never get sick. I said, what? He said, never. God will never let me get sick. I said, what if you do? He said, I never will. I don't know if he ever got sick or not, but if he did, to him, it was a tremendous lack of faith. So they couldn't accept Paul. So here comes Paul's defense. He shows that his endurance through many troubles proves his authenticity. Go to Matthew 13, sometime later, the parable of the sower. We see three types of soil that were false faiths. Paul is saying, I will show you my faith by how I live, even if things are less than pleasant. Verse 3 said, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. First thing he says, in much patience. Patience. Patience amidst the troubles of life. Patience to show his ministry is of God. Patience to show that he does not have a desire to flee when troubles come. The biographer of John Stott kind of lifts the curtain about how John Stott sometimes felt. He said, the first temptation to which I am more exposed, I think, is to run away. Not to give in, but to, what's the word, to leave. I sometimes say my favorite text is from Psalm 55. Oh, for the wings of a dove, that I may flee away and be at rest. He said, I found this constant controversy, this constant battling for the truth, very wearying. He never stopped, but he said, sometime it's tiring. And the same could be true for us. I don't want to be negative, but we can say, it may cost me a business deal, it could cost me my job, my faith, it could cost me friendship. Yes, it could. But we look again to the benefits of knowing Jesus. So a pastor could be told, never lead, and you'll never be criticized. Never preach, and you'll never bore anybody. Never confront, and conflicts will be minimized. The temptation is universal. Never say anything about Jesus. No trouble at all. See, Paul was not that kind of man. He could not lapse into mediocrity. He wanted his ministry to be effective. And this in turn had a bearing on how he lived. So the phrase in verse 3, we give no offense in anything, meaning I don't go out of my way to be obnoxious. And neither do we. He gives added emphasis to the point by stating again in a different way that our ministry may not be blamed. You can't look at me and say, you're a stumbling block. I'm not coming to faith because of you. Well, nothing must hinder people from coming to faith in Christ, and Paul was not a stumbling block. Nor should we be a stumbling block. Instead, he says, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Wasn't boasting. He goes on to portray the kind of life which many aspiring preachers would find off-putting. A life that was tough. A life that was demanding. Read the passage again in Corinthians. Do you think that could be used for recruitment to ministry or the Christian life? Probably not. How many potential candidates would find this unattractive? In the back of Paul's mind, he wrote these words. It was a persistent problem in the church at Corinth. Much to his disappointment, he found he was being endlessly compared with these high-profile leaders who would go from town to town with their false gospel. High-profile leaders who had a favorable image of themselves who would look down the Apostle Paul. With this in mind, he launches into his argument. Let me tell you the kind of life that'll count for God. It's not all show. It's not all talk. But that's what sells today. All the talk and all the show. And people in America, in the American church, don't want to hear the passage before us today. They would just overlook it. The life of a responsible servant of God, Paul said, is a matter of patience, tribulation, needs, and distresses, all of a general nature. Look at verse 4, taken together to make it clear the person who seeks to live for God must brace himself or herself at times at times for a life of struggle. To speak of patience invites the question, have I got staying power? The reference to tribulations bids us ask ourselves whether we can face up to troubles if they come our way. The mention of hardships tells us the servant of Jesus may well have to go without. The word translated distresses is a Greek term that means something like crushings, crushings. Down through the ages, Christians have had to face sometime mob violence. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world today are facing mob violence. When General Booth founded the Salvation Army and sent his soldiers into the London slums and the back alleys of England's great cities to boldly witness for Christ, to see lost people saved, opposition arose almost at once. The mayor of Folkestone issued his orders when the Salvation Army came marching into town. He said, take their flag, tie it around their necks, and hang them. When the barkeeper saw their trade threatened, they grew increasingly antagonistic. Some people resented being reminded by the Salvationists that they were sinners, exposed to God's judgment. When William Booth came to Sheffield, the success of the Army's Sunday services aroused violent opposition. A local gang called itself the Blades. They assaulted them. The general was undaunted. He reviewed his troops, covered with mud and blood and egg yolks. Their musical instruments had been broken to pieces. In the course of 1 year, hundreds of Salvationists were assaulted. Some were mauled to death just for preaching the gospel. I hope that would never happen to us, but that's the stand they took and Paul took for Jesus. From speaking about his troubles in a general way, Paul goes on to specifics in verse 5. Your Bible may say beatings. Well, in chapter 11, Paul records in a matter-of-fact way, he received 5 beatings from the Jewish authorities of 39 lashes each, and a further 3 beatings with rods from various Gentile tribunals. Now, Paul's ministry was only at its midpoint when he wrote 2 Corinthians. Other beatings may well have followed. Sometimes we hear of people in our own city who are victims of crime, which is terrible. But after they have been accosted in crime, you just don't quickly shake it off. Some may have lasting trauma, recurring depression, flashbacks, panic attacks because of that. Paul could say, that's what I experienced in standing up for the gospel. Imprisonments. Paul was imprisoned more than once at Philippi. The local authorities had him locked up together with his companion Silas after he expelled an evil spirit from a slave girl. He was also placed in custody pending trial after the riot in the temple precinct in Jerusalem. In due time, several of his letters were written from within prison, and he ended his days as a prisoner of the Roman state. Now, Paul was not in prison through any fault of his own. Yet while first century jails were far from pleasant places, none of this deterred Paul from standing up for Christ. Then riots, similar to that of the Salvation Army, happened in Ephesus. Paul's life was threatened because the city's guild of silversmiths feared that his preaching would make their lucrative trade in images of the goddess Diana worthless, or riots in the temple courts in Jerusalem. You see, facing up to fear for his own safety must have been a regular occurrence for the Apostle Paul. And how much do we appreciate this man's resolve for the cause of Christ? Labors, he worked with his own hands. His reference to sleeplessness in verse 5 is another insight into the way that his ministry imposed a drain on his human resources. Sleepless nights came from 2 causes. On the one hand, he explains that he was often under strain as a result of deep concern for the churches. Sleepless nights. Are they coming to Christ? Are they growing in their faith? Then there was the demanding schedule of teaching, which he often had to squeeze around hours he spent earning a living with his own hands. So time for study, time for prayer. How's he fit it all in? He probably stayed up very, very late. There's also a reference to hunger or fastings. In this case, he's not referring to the discipline of going without food as a way of adding intensity to his prayer life. It's to the fact that he was sometime confronted with situations where food was scarce, arduous journeys, shortage of funds, the malice of his enemies could all bring about times when life's necessities were very scarce. Clement of Rome believed this to be Paul's distinctive. He said so in his eulogy for Paul. Paul, by his example, pointed out the prize of patient endurance. After he'd been 7 times in bonds, had been driven into exile, had been stoned, had preached in the East and in the West, he was the noble renown which was the reward of his faith. Having taught righteousness unto the whole world, having reached the farthest bounds of the West, when he bore this testimony before the rulers, so he departed from this world and went unto the holy place, having been found a noble pattern of patient endurance. Patient endurance. In spite of all of this, look at verse 6. A list of qualities that he had striven to acquire. The first is purity. His moral consistency together with integrity of purpose. Regardless of what he suffered. Knowledge. Here, not so much theological insight as the ability to read people and situations well, which he could do. Then again, patience, not only to the barbarous treatment given him by unbelievers, but the fickleness of his own friends. Then he talks about kindness. It's hard to be kind when you've had your fingers burned, so to speak. Paul would have faced the usual temptation in such situations to become bitter, determined never to be hurt again. That could be us. All these qualities were impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. Then he said sincere love. He was not a hypocrite. This was not love mixed with self-seeking. He wasn't manipulative or calculating. It's the love that doesn't seek its own that Paul urged on the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. In saying he himself had something of that love, he's eager to say, it doesn't belong to me. All of these qualities have come to me because of Christ. So no matter what he faced, he never lost his faith. He never lost the beauty of his faith. It's like he said, no matter what they did to him, they would never beat Christ out of him. And the same should be true of us. Verse 7, the word of truth. The point is that the man who preaches faithfully recommends himself as well as his Lord to the attention of others. And the power of God refers to the work of the Spirit by which those upon whom God sets his favor are brought to faith when they hear the gospel. We can say this, power experienced is power communicated. Power experienced is power communicated. That's our witness. We tell people who our wonderful God is. When a preacher senses God's at work in the congregation, he's assured the Spirit is the one who converts. Verse 7, by means of the weapons of righteousness, right-handed and left-handed. Righteousness. It may be used in every direction, is what Paul is saying, to the right and the left. The likely meaning is that Paul anticipates aggression from all quarters, and he retaliates with the weapon of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. That's one of his weapons. So he said, when they come at me, I go at them with my weapon, the righteousness of Jesus. And that weapon is deployed by Paul. Holiness of life in every situation. Romans 6:13, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that we ought to cast off the works of darkness. We put on the armor of light. So he said, I've got my weapons. It's Christ and him crucified. Then verse 8, through glory and dishonor, through ill report and good reputation, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet being recognized, as dying yet look, we're alive, as being disciplined yet not being killed, as being grieved but ever rejoicing, as poor but enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Glory and dishonor. They're not instruments with which Paul pursues his calling. The meaning is preposition through glory, and dishonor. He passes through times when he's either praised or discredited. In other words, seasons come and seasons go. St. Chrysostom termed the opening list as a blizzard of troubles. Yes, he did face that. Troubles showered him from all directions. He had affliction, he had hardship, he had calamities. But what kind of man was Paul? Perpetually in the dust of the arena, beaten, bloody, mocked by the crowds, sweating, exhausted, hungry, sleepless, but always, always enduring. His sufferings did not disqualify him. They proved the reality of his faith and his commitment, and the fact that he didn't quit or curse God for his miseries, as many would have done and may have done, shows Paul's resiliency. He testified to his genuine faith. How many would have given up long ago? If that's what God wants of me, I'm not your man. That's what the crowds were preaching in Corinth, and what many crowds preach today. God wants easy believism, and if the going gets tough, then the soft get going. Verse 8, slander and praise, refers to what is said about him behind his back. What kind of man is he? Look at him, weak, not pleasant to look at, poor eyesight, monotone. Why would you listen to him? The gospel. Righteous conduct brought about a clear conscience from Paul, and the power to withstand all the criticism and the disdain they could throw at him. He had the heart of the gospel, standing for Jesus. So Paul ends with a mounting song of triumphant endurance that rides on the down-up rhythm of paradox. In verses 8 to 10, the first half of each of the seven paradoxes read together, it's like a funeral dirge. As impostors, as unknown, as dying, as punished, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing. The second half is a dance. Each one of these ends in triumph. So he would say we're treated as impostors, and yet we're true. Despite his critics' dishonor and slander, he knows before God his apostolic call and his ministry are from God. Look at unknown. That might be an allusion to those critics who denied that Paul's qualified as an apostle. After all, in chapter 4, verse 13, he was called along with us a clay pot, the filth of the world, the scum of all things. But he was well known. Many accepted him for what he was. He may mean that if the world passes him by, the chief shepherd knows him. Then he said, dying. God in chastening has chastened me, but he's given me over to death. In Asia, Paul had cause for despair. He was a man who was isolated from many, many people because of what he was going through. But even though he felt that he was going through very hard times, he knew that God was with him. Chapter 4, verse 11, for we, the living, are constantly delivered to death because of Jesus. So the life of Jesus might be made apparent in our mortal flesh. So he said, look, we're alive. He's excited. He's exuberant. He invites the Corinthians to take a long look at him. When all seems lost, lo and behold, Paul is back in action, once again snatched from the jaws of death. He was so at Lystra on that first missionary journey when, stoned by the mob, he was thought to be dead. Dragged away, he found his way right back into the city, as punished yet not killed. One thing comes out here that we may not think too much about is that even in these trials, as severe as they may be, and ours are never as severe as his, God may be chastening us. Have you ever thought about that? Not even Paul was so holy that he didn't need chastening. He mentions that when we get to chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, his thorn in the flesh. It'd be so easy for Paul to exalt himself, but God holds him back from the sin of pride. So maybe my trials could be to keep me from being too proud. Something to think about. Could God be doing that with you and me? Verse 10, sorrowful. Doesn't mean that he has a natural miserable or naturally miserable disposition. Sadness comes his way all the time. He never lacks for grief. And why not? Converts falter. Churches entertain heresy. Israel remains in unbelief. Material needs are pressing. Friends can and do fail. And the Corinthians have oftentimes let him down. Paul could say he was even glorying in the tribulations, even though these things came about to him. But he said, look at my testimony. Receive that, because I can still be rejoicing, even though I am sorrowful. God has made known to Paul the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward him. So he said, poor and yet enriching many, having nothing yet possessing everything. There's a difference between poverty and destitution. A poor man may have a home and have a job, even though his cash flow is little. To have nothing means just that. The person has nothing to call his own. That's the case of Jesus in Luke 9:58. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So it is with Paul. And not a few of the Corinthians were poor, but they had houses in which to eat and drink. And Paul admits he possesses nothing. He's not his own master in that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, but even so, the church ought to hear him. Why so? You're poor. Why should I listen to you? He says, possessing everything. How so? The God who did not spare his own son will freely give his people all things. And Paul is convinced that includes him. Marching to glory, he's no longer held in bondage by the present age. And this being so, how foolish the Corinthians are if they look down on his ministry. He commends himself with humility and confidence in his office. God's using me to proclaim his gospel. Paul's great endurance substantiated his ministry. He was the real thing. We see his endurance in a blizzard of troubles, but God gave him grace to endure. Charles Spurgeon, you've all heard of Spurgeon. He defended biblical truth, but doing so in England earned him many, many enemies. Speaking of the vicious attacks he endured, he said, "Scarce a day rolls off my head in which the most villainous abuse, the most fearful slander is not uttered against me, both privately and by the public press. Every engine is used to put down God's minister. Every lie that man can invent is hurled at me." And for what? Preaching the gospel. Now in his conclusion, we see Paul abandon his apostolic plural. He speaks as a pastor in verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Not addressing them as one whose feelings have been hurt. Not trying to recover his ego. No need to bolster his self-esteem. He's speaking from the heart. He's opened his heart before them. He showed them what makes him tick. He's showing them his inner motives for ministry. His heart has seen the depth of his endurance for the gospel. And here he's not trying to get them to like him. He's calling them to respond to the gospel message. He's really saying, I don't care what you think of me. It's not about me. It's about you. He presses this on them. His endurance amidst suffering has shown him to be living out the life of the gospel. And the same is true of us today. We want to tell the gospel to our family and to our friends. And to live for Jesus can be tough. Not as tough as Paul, and thank God it's not, but still can be a challenge. We want to show that our faith is real. We want to show people that they need the Jesus who died for us. And we want them to know what we know, so that they too can have not only an abundant life, the eternal life with Christ. The outstanding feature of this passage is Paul's attitude to his sufferings. Far from saying that hardship is an indication that something has gone wrong, He saw it as a mark of his discipleship. We've got to wonder, though, in our American church, we know little of suffering. Again, we're not looking for it. But have we not become stagnant compared with the church in other parts of the world? It's not, again, that we go out of our way to look for troubles, but it might be worth asking whether the American church has bought a measure of peace at the expense of compromise. Do the authorities leave us alone partly because of our obedience to our master is not radical enough to bring us into collision with the powers that be? But even so, we need to be alert to the possibility that things might change. You see, the country is not against religion. The country is not against Christianity per se. The country is turning against evangelical Christianity. It's a big difference. We evangelicals are told we're on the wrong side of history. We evangelicals are narrow-minded hate mongers. We evangelicals are narrow-minded when it comes to things about Jesus. So what we need to do is say, God, brace me for whatever I may face as an individual or us as a church, that we would do what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. He said, preach the gospel in season and out of season. Whether it's convenient or not, stand for Jesus. So Paul is showing us today what it means to be a Christian. Not that we have to go through that to prove our faith, but that we're saying, whatever comes my way, my faith is what defines me, and I will stand for Jesus come what may. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for his perseverance, but his heart, saying today is the day of salvation, wanting to see many, many lost people saved. May we have such a passion for the lost and a passion to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.